Well, once again, brothers and sisters and young people, it's our pleasure to be with you again this evening to speak on this important subject on the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, when, where, and why. We just want to look at this subject. We had announced earlier that it was worship in the age to come, and this has a bit of an element of that in it. We're going to get into that as we go through. But before we get to that, it's probably important that we go through a little bit of the history of what's happened from two perspectives. From the perspective of us kind of looking at what's going on in Israel and this movement with the temple and what's going to happen there from an outside perspective, and also look at it from perspective internal, what's going on from the Jewish mind and what they've been brought up to believe to some degree, to see how they look at a future temple, and especially how that ties in with what the Bible says. We're going to find that they're somewhat diametrically opposed. There's a movement abreast that is seeing things a little different than what the Bible tells us, and I think it's important to go through this. So what we want to do is just have a quick history of going through the various temples that were in history to see where we're at and why they stood, why they fell, and what the ultimate goal is, and what the reasons for this temple that's mentioned in the last, well, in one spot of the scripture, is the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. So this is what we want to concentrate this evening, and hopefully we'll have a better understanding at the end of this, especially for the younger people. I see they're all listening, which is wonderful. You know, if you want to get a good Cole's note, so to speak, on this history, this is a good opportunity to do that. We want to look, so let's look at this history in this place of worship. This is a place of worshiping God for the Jews. It spans some time frame of over 4,000 years now. We're 2,000 AD, past that, and so we have 4,000 and 2,000 to 6,000 years of history that's flown by. And if we look at Exodus 25 and 9, just to give us a sampling of this dwelling place of God, beginning back in the time of Moses, roughly around 1500 BC, we're going to see that the Jews were slaves in Egypt, as we know. And using Moses, God freed them and he brought them out of their land in the great Exodus. We know this story, this account. And while in the wilderness on their journey towards what is present-day Israel, God gives them this blueprint for a place of worship. And he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So it was in this tabernacle, this setup here, which was made of posts and materials, where the animal sacrifice to God and other parts of worship were conducted. You can see a setup here of the veil brought back so we can see the elements internal as well. And you can imagine, as the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, this tabernacle was set up and it was taken down and ported with them to be set up again wherever they camped. It was an area that God dwelled with his people. There were three main parts to this tabernacle, as we see on the overhead. There was a court in which the people of Israel can go when they brought sacrifices. And this was one of the things that they did. They brought up their sacrifices. And the tabernacle itself, within which only the priests could go, that's the second section. And then you had this holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was here that the glory of God rested and resided. And there was administration to be set up. Very important to understand who the players were and why they were set up to do the roles that they were. Because we're going to see aspects of this future temple as we go through, and how we're going to see how these individuals will be working in this administration. So God also, at this time, he names those that would be working in this tabernacle. The Levites, as we know, which comprise one of the tribes of Israel, had the oversight of the temple. They took it down and they set it back up again. And we read in Numbers 1, verses 50 and 51, "Thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So here we have established a particular family of the Levites. Aaron and his descendants, which are now named as priests in this tabernacle. What was their duty? Their duty was to perform the actual service in the tabernacle, such as these sacrifices that were brought from the people, as well as the duty to pronounce people clean or unclean based on illnesses or other things. There was a number of duties, of course, for the priests. And a particular line within the lineage of Aaron, passed on from father to son, had this role of high priest. So we had this ministration that was taken care of as well. And one particular feature we see throughout Scripture from this high priest is that once a year he enters into the most holy place, and this is an area that was totally barred from human entrance the rest of the year, and it was here where the high priest went to make atonement for the sins of both himself and of the people. Now, just going through this history now, it wasn't until about 500 years later that an actual permanent temple was set up. King David had it in his heart, as we know, to build God a permanent place of worship. But it wasn't to be. It wasn't to be. God told him that it would be his son that would be allowed to build this temple, since David's reign had been characterized by war. And we can read of these two elements between David and Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." And so there it is to David. He wasn't to do that. However, in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 and 10, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." And so we see this wonderful pattern or type established here under the reign of Solomon. Solomon, peace, foreshadowing or typing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to bring real peace. And so we're told that he, Solomon in this case, shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now Solomon's temple was completed about 960 B.C., and it followed the same general pattern as the tabernacle. You know, it had the court, it had its tabernacle or its holy place, and it also had this most holy section where this Ark of the Covenant went. It was so impressive and so beautiful. It was spoken about by many people of those generations for a long time to come. So impressive. The only place where God would allow acceptable worship to take place. Come up to the temple. Bring your sacrifices here. And it was located on a mountain called Moriah in the Old Testament, which was one of the hills in the land of Moriah. And we know this area quite well. This is the area where Abraham, the ancestor of the Israelites, went to offer up his son Isaac at God's command. And we read of that in Genesis 22 and 2, just to get these place markers and geography locations in our mind, where he says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And so it was also the spot occupied by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We read of him a little later in the Scriptures. It was the spot where a great plague affecting the Israelites was stopped by a sacrifice offered by King David. There was a lot of things that happened at this location all throughout history. So let's just look at the location here of this first temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 1, we're told, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." So we've heard of that before, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place of that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Jews believe that this rock, which sticks out on top of the temple hill, is actually the spot where the altar of burnt offerings in the temple stood. It's the very site where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. So it has a lot of significant, it's significant to the Jew. They don't want this area to be disturbed or moved. And we know what's sitting in this local vicinity right now. It's the Dome of the Rock that the Muslims have set up. Now, if we look at the destruction of the first temple as we read Jeremiah 52, specifically at verses 12 to 14, we see that because Israel turned from God, from serving God, he brings them into captivity using the Babylonians at this time. And we see that the temple ultimately finds its destruction here. It's in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. So we have some language here of some destruction happening. Breaking down those walls and burning it with fire. This is when the days of Israel's captivity in Babylon was complete. We see that the Medes and the Persians now move on to the scene, and they take over or overpower the Babylonian Empire next. And after that time, that's when the Jews return back from Babylon, from the captivity, and they start to rebuild this temple that was broken down. And we learn from Scripture that this happens under Zerubbabel and was smaller and inferior to Solomon's temple. Let's just look at that here. I know this is quite cumbersome, and we're only looking at this, the top little section there. We'll be referring to the slide in a bit, too. But it's Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, speaking of this latter house. And it's bringing the minds of those individuals that could look back in time to the time when the temple was standing. And the prophet says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" It's gone. How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And so they had an instruction to don't be discouraged. Keep doing what you're doing and work towards this building. And we notice at this time frame that the Ark of the Covenant was never recovered. And so this temple, referred to as the Second Temple, and the numbering of these temples become important as we go through just to understand where we are. This would be the Second Temple. This temple had no Ark. Over the years, this temple was desecrated now, and it's ransacked. But it never was totally destroyed, and that's important by the time we get to speaking about the next rebuilding, and that's under Herod, as we move forward through these temples. Herod's reconstruction had to do with repairing, had to do with enlarging at various times in history. But the largest work we see was by King Herod. It was around 19 BC. And Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, speaking of this, says, "Now Herod, in the 18th year of his reign, and after the acts already mentioned, undertook a very great work, that is, to build of himself the temple of God and make it larger in compass, and to raise it to a most magnificent altitude, as esteeming it to be the most glorious of all his actions, as it really was, to bring it to perfection." So we read of this language, to make it larger, to bring it to perfection. It's not really intended to be spoken of as a third temple, because it really wasn't a third temple, so to speak. It was a building of a previous temple. It was only intended to be regarded as an enlarging, a further beautifying of the temple of Zerubbabel. And so we see that he works on this, and he builds a wall surrounding the whole area of the temple, and small portions of it remains to this day, and we know it as the Wailing Wall. And they've now dug under, and you can see a little bit more of that if you go under some of the passageways. And so we see that Herod's temple, or the one that he enlarged, really, was destroyed around the 70 AD mark. This was by the Romans as they came in and they sacked Jerusalem, as predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, because the Israelites refused to serve God in the manner appointed. So these are things that happen due to the fact that they moved away from their God. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about this sort of underlying sort of mystery, if you will, that's sort of happening over in Israel. Now, we look at this, and it's really spurred by both religious belief and nationalistic Jewish fervor. And it's backed by the Israeli government, even, that we have a group of Israelis, in a growing number, that are quietly planning the construction of a third Jewish temple. Now, this is important for Bible students to understand, because we see in the Scriptures the order of events and how they play out. And who's going to build, when it's going to be built, and why it's going to be built. And now you see, perhaps, the nature of the topic, and it comes more lively when we see what's going on here. The Orthodox Jews, the denomination most desirous for a third temple, today recite three times daily the words, "May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our own time." Now, we just want to look at the who, the when, and the where, and why, really, of this third temple movement. And what's going on here? Let's first examine why there are organizations existing today that are planning for this construction. Why do they think it's necessary to throw together the brick and mortar ahead of time, from our perspective, ahead of time anyway? As an idea of the extent of the fervor for a third temple, the Israeli Religious Affairs Ministry recently sponsored the first ever conference of temple research. And so we have Will There Be a Third Temple Here? This is a book written by this author, Randall Price, Dr. Randall Price. Speaking of this, and just one quote I just want to read from this, is Orthodox Jews differ as to when and how the third temple should be rebuilt. One school of thought believes that the temple will descend in fire from heaven completely built after a religious government is established as the Messiah arrives in the age of redemption. The predominant school of thought, however, is that the Torah obligates the Jewish nation to rebuild the temple whenever it becomes possible to do so. Okay, so there's a timeline that they want to do this ahead of time. And so he says, therefore, the reason Israel and even the whole world has national problems, and catch this, is that Israel has failed to rebuild. So that's quite a different emphasis than we would paint the picture as in they've gone away from God's commands. Yet they see this as we need something in place in order for our Messiah to come and live in, so to speak. And we'll just look briefly at why that is. So that's the third temple. This is the mizvot, the commandments that the Jewish people read and believe in. And here's a requirement that comes out on number 428. You thought our statement of faith was big. This is number 428. On their commandments required. And they get this from Exodus 25 and 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so we see the belief here. There's a commandment in the Jewish Torah. There's 613 total commandments here. But in one of them here, it requires Israel to build a temple to reflect the rebirth of the nation of Israel, which will also serve to reinstill in the children of Israel their old religious practices and customs. And so they want to build the sanctuary in order to add this urgency in place, to have a place for the Messiah to come and house in. And so not all Jews believe this, but the majority of the growing Orthodox are certainly leaning towards this side of things. So there's some things that have happened over the last little while that we'd just like to look at here in recent times to the Temple Mount, which Jews are now holding to be signs of the coming of Messiah. And they're interesting little signs we just want to look at here. Sections of the wall of the Temple Mount have collapsed. And there's more signs of stress showing in the construction. Water has been seen flowing from the welling wall with no apparent origin. And so all kinds of theories have been creeping out of where this water's coming from. But the underlining message that we need to understand is both of these are seen by Jews as signs of coming redemption. Just look at this overhead here that came from the Temple Mount Faithful website. Now, this is going back just a couple of years now as far as this overhead, but recent work on this is certainly showing the same thing happening. They're still looking at these events as signs. The collapse of walls on the Temple Mount and all other signs that were mentioned above are very clear signs that the foreign pagan presence on the Temple Mount is about to be removed. God has started to prepare his holy hill for Israel to purify it and to build the temple. The hand of God continues to appear again and again in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, as well as over all the land of Israel, calling the Israeli government to do what he expects of them to do. That is, to purify the Temple Mount and immediately rebuild the house of God. And this will open the eastern gate for the coming of Mashiach ben David, or the Messiah, son of David. And so there you have it. They have certain signs happening here that they think are signs that, you know, this is going to get out of the way here so we can have a temple to be built and put in place so that the Messiah will return. And it goes further. There's other things that have culminated over the last few years here that continue to be signs and symbols pointing forward to this. Now, again, this is just a few years old now, and this comes up every now and again, but this was a red heifer that was born in April of 2002. And it's interesting because Jewish tradition holds that a red heifer, not this particular one, but a red heifer born in a generation is a herald of the Messianic era. Okay? It's certainly an important development towards the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. Sacrificing the animal in its third year and using its ashes in the purification rite would allow Jews who became unclean in the diaspora to return to the temple site. So they have reasons for looking forward to this red heifer and how they want to use it. Now, when this red heifer was born, there was a Jewish sage, so a wise man, Jewish wise man, his name is Maimonides. He taught that there had been 9 red heifers between the beginning of the tabernacle and the end of the second temple, and that the 10th would be prepared by the Messianic king. A special urgency was attached to the recovery of the Temple Mount. They believed that this little fella was number 10, that he was the one that was going to be used for the purification rites to herald in the Messiah to return to this temple that is being prepared. And so we'll see what's happened here. What happened was, actually on his little tail there, he was disqualified because they found a couple white hairs. Now, he has to be totally red, a total red heifer. And they found a few white hairs on the back of his tail. But this had not diminished the zeal in planning the temple. It didn't really slow anything down. In fact, it's become quite prevalent. There's detailed blueprints now that have been drafted for the desired third temple that they want to have built. It's been in existence for over 6 years now, these detailed blueprints, and you'd be amazed at how detailed they actually go. These plans were drawn from the Bible, according to them, from Josephus, and from the Mishnah tractate known as the Midot, or the measurements. They have these measurements that have passed down through the years that they have all the dimensions in the planning of this temple. We're not looking at Ezekiel 40 to 48 for those measurements. We're looking at past measurements, and they're working on that. And it goes further. There's a model of the third temple that's been constructed. It sits on an exhibit in Old Jerusalem right now. Now, since approximately 1987 that this Temple Institute, which is really it's a group of rabbinical researchers, also with some designers, some craftsmen that have been working on this, they've been creating in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem what they call a temple in waiting. So this is being constructed as we sit here. And among the temple items, just check out what they've made. There's apparel now for the high priest. It's all been done up. They've created that. They have sacrificial incense spices. They have the urns. They have the incense pans. The golden laver. The stone vessels for grinding and holding the purifying ashes of the red heifer. The golden lampstand. These have all been created, all made, just waiting. And they're gold. They're like literally made after the symbolism that we know from past performance. They have the silver trumpets, the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread. I recently looked on the website to see what they're up to now, and I think they're working on the altar of burnt offerings and doing that now. There's another group, because it's not just them, there's another group over there active in the rebuilding of the third temple, and they're called the Temple Mount Faithful. And you can do a lot of looking up at them on the internet if you'd like and see what they're up to. And they've built now the cornerstones of this temple that are going to go in place. And they're all ready. They have a computerized, this is amazing, they have a computerized list of all known priestly candidates in Israel maintained. According to rabbinical tradition, the tribe of Levi, and we just looked at that, that was the Levites were the ones that were told that they would set up and break down, right?
Under rabbinical tradition, the tribe of Levi was forbidden to alter their names all throughout history. And so it made a connotation of their priestly heritage. So it was something that they didn't want changed. We needed to know, as time went on and assimilation and all these things, who was who as they got assimilated. And so the Orthodox organizations in Israel are helping to educate this priesthood. They have a full-blown school of the prophets, if you would, or of the priests in this case. And even a full-scale altar is being created for the training of the priests. And they're working on moving up and how to do the practices and their priestly duties. And there's so many different theories. We can't go over them all. And you can just see the different highlights here actually indicate the different theories of what they think and what's going to happen here. And I'll just touch on a couple of them. We can't go through them all. But just to give you a sampling. And I should say that although it's agreed that the temple should be built at the same location, so at least we know where it's supposed to be going from the mindset, the precise location of Solomon and Zerubbabel's temples is not agreed upon. It's in the rough vicinity, but it's not identical. And so we have one theory put forward by an architect of Tel Aviv. He bases everything on accounts in ancient sources and topographical elevations. And he argues that the temple was situated at the southwestern corner of the platform near where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is now located. And so we know this as the Dome of the Rock, and that vicinity is really what they're talking about. There's another theory out with both traditional support and consensus of the archaeologists in Israel that the temple stood exactly where the Dome of the Rock is. So there's some that believe it was just slightly lower where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is, and then others that thought it was the actual Dome of the Rock. So it's still that whole area is still being argued about here. And then there's a more popular theory, is that a Hebrew university physicist started this. He relies on details given in this midot, which is the measurements, and he looks at this, and all the computations of the angles of lines of sight and all the science involved between the Mountain of Olives, where they sacrifice his red heifer, in the eastern court of the temple where the great altar stood, and he has all these measurements and physical clues discovered. And he concludes that the temple was built on the northwestern corner of the platform, only about 330 feet from the Muslim dome of the rock. And he believes that the bedrock, identifiable with a small cupola in the site, known in Arabic as the Dome of the Tablets, was the foundation stone within the most holy place. And I've done some research and writing on this subject from Lean Rittmeyer, who's also Chris Adelkin, who's done work on this, and he has his I don't even want to call it a theory. I think it's pretty good that he's indicated precisely now where that probably did sit. So I mean, there's a bunch of different players. They come up with different theories, but the bottom line is it's going to go in this general area, but there's a problem. Somebody's got to be moved out before they can get in there, and quick, because the Messiah will not return unless we get this done. And so there's a movement abreast to do this. And so there's our Jewish holiday prayer that is on the minds of Jews all the time now. And this is their what they say. They say, build your house as at the first. Set your temple on its foundations. Allow us to see it built and make us joyous in its establishment. Return priests to their service and Levites to their songs and music, and return Israel to their pleasant places, and there we will ascend and be seen and bow before you. It sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It just has to happen in the right order of events. It has to match with Scripture, and then the mindset is actually wonderful. Now let's look at the true third temple, or the temple coming, as we refer to it sometimes as Ezekiel's temple, or the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. You'll remember what happened in the prophecy of Ezekiel, speaking about the glory of God. Ezekiel sees a vision of God's glory leaving the temple, leaving the first temple, or Solomon's temple, just before Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. It's found in Ezekiel 10, verses 18 to 19, and we'll just read that for context. It says, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. And then if we move forward to Ezekiel chapter 11 at verse 23, we see now that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And so it was the glory of God which made the tabernacle and Solomon's temple so spectacular, because he resided with the people there. His presence was a real thing. It was a real thing until it departed in Ezekiel's time. And so the lack of God's glory was mainly why Zerubbabel's temple could not compete with Solomon's in splendor and glory. It was lacking an essential ingredient. However, as we saw in Haggai, it indicates that this glory is going to return. And we're back to that original slide that we had up earlier, just going down a little further. And at verse 3 of Haggai 2, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory," as we've read? "How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenant with you, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." And so here's this encouragement that the Lord gives. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And so there is that glory of God as it entered, or it left. And then it's later on, and at the bottom of this slide we see now in Ezekiel's prophecy, that where we read of this vision where before we saw the glory leave and now it's going to return back. Ezekiel 43 verses 4 to 5, speaking of future events. "The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." It's really this latter house that we want to focus our thoughts on for the remainder of our words this evening. We want to look at when this temple is to be set up. It's very important to understand when it's going to be set up. We don't want to be mixed up with the events that are happening in the world by some. While there's no specific dates given in Scripture, that would be nice. We're thinking perhaps, you know, March 2008, something like that, starting it. You know, if we have that in our minds, there's no day given. So we have to piece some of this stuff together. But we know, in piecing it together, there's certain events that have to happen beforehand in order before they, and that at least gives us a timeline that we can work with. And we can start seeing how near these events really are. And more so, who will build the third temple? And really, the who answers the when. And I'll just bring us through this aspect. I'm just looking at the slide at the bottom. And there's a couple verses we'll look at here. But in Zechariah 6, verses 12 to 13, so just around the middle of that slide there, we learn that it's actually Jesus Christ as the returned king who leads in the building of the temple. And that's important. That tells us something right away. It tells us that the Messiah returns first, then the temple's built. So that's diametrically opposed or totally opposite than what some are doing in Israel today, or trying to do. We're told in Zechariah 6, verses 12 to 13, "Speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now notice there it says, "He shall build the temple of the Lord." And we'll just qualify that in just a minute. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne." That's a good verse to see who's the priest there. This branch is going to become a priest, we're told in this verse. That's very important to understand as well. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And so we see, in order for Christ to be this overseer, this superintendent of the construction process, as it were, he must, of course, have returned first to the earth in his second advent. And this is quite different than what popular Jewish view would have us believe. The Orthodox Jews, as we've looked at, believe that Messiah has not yet come. So that's an issue right to start with. He hasn't come yet. And so we, of course, know that the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he it was crucified. And so it's him who will be coming to act as the superintendent, as it were, of the building of this temple. Now, we can go to Zechariah 14, as we're familiar with as well, for another indication about when the Bible, or when the temple, sorry, is to be built. In this chapter, we read of a great destruction in Jerusalem, followed by universal worship. And so we have the order of events given to us there. So universal worship, going up into this newly built temple. And not only is the city attacked and taken captive by a group of nations, which we can piece together from Scripture, but a huge earthquake splits the Mount of Olives in half and completely changes the topography or the landscape of Jerusalem. And so ask yourself, do you want to build a temple before that happens or after that happens? Because it gives us a logical thought process of when this can possibly be built. We know these verses very well. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Somebody's thinking, I don't think Christ's feet are that big, but just be with me on this, just for the imagery here. But we see that, the standing upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley, a great rift, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. These are the order of events that Scripture shows us must happen before the temple is built. And of course we have humongous geographical changes that are to happen here. Zechariah 14, verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain, flattened as an Arabah, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And just in this slide here, we see where, just using Jerusalem as something we understand geographically speaking, 6 miles north of Jerusalem is Geba, 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem is Rimmon. So we're given that whole span of area, we're told, is going to be leveled as a plain. And we have this huge Jerusalem earthquake that we're told will happen. Christ stands on the Mount of Olives and we have that cleaving. So obviously a temple built before that is going to see ruin and utter destruction. And so we have to understand this from our time frame. We have significant verses also in Zechariah 14 and 8, reading of this living water that comes forth out of Jerusalem. In that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. This is after the attack, the earthquake, after Jesus Christ and the saints come to Israel's aid and vanquish those attackers that come down and attack Israel. And so we have Ezekiel's vision of the temple, including waters that flow from the threshold of the house. And so this all happens after Christ returns. And it's in Ezekiel 47 and 1. Actually, it's on this slide still. We'll just refer to it. Ezekiel 47 and 1 is the verse that we want, because it says, afterwards he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. So I just wanted to make this analogy as well, because we see some of these events happening where water is leaking from the buildings and that. And it's interesting because nobody really knows what's underground there. It could be quite the case that there's a reserve for certain purposes that we don't know about. In fact, there are some that believe this. But regardless, we're told that there's going to be waters issuing out of that area that is going to be forced up in elevation from the earthquake. And it's after those events happen that we have this temple being built. So what do we know about the location of this temple? We're not given an exact specific location, like whether the most holy place is exactly on the Dome of the Rock or a couple hundred feet away. We are given some important information regarding location, however, though. In Zechariah 8, verse 3, we're told, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And also in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, We're told, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." And so we do have a location in Jerusalem, and we'll paint more of a picture as we go through these thoughts tonight. And we recall that the most important feature of this temple is that God's glory will reside in it. It'll be a wonderful opportunity and time for us all, that God dwells in the midst of Jerusalem, His glory dwelling in that temple. And so, if we look now in Ezekiel 40, verse 2, again, just speaking to the fact that we're not told the exact location, but we do have some detail of the indication of the size of the temple. In Ezekiel 40, verse 2, "In the visions of God, He brought me into the land of Israel," Ezekiel tells us, "and He set me up on a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south." Now, I don't know how you read that verse, but it appears to me as he looked out, he saw something that was so large it appeared as a frame of a city. And it would have encompassed a very significant portion of Jerusalem in order for that statement to be made. And so now, or although, we have groups that are claiming or planning the construction of a temple in Jerusalem and having their beliefs about who will build it and how it will be officiated, the Bible lays this out as well. So we have to be careful not to do things ahead of time that isn't scripturally bound. And so we've already seen in Zechariah 6 that Christ would officiate in building this temple, and that there would be more of an overseeing role. Well, how do we know that? How can we piece that together? Just some of the other verses that we looked at on this previous slide here, speaking at, for instance, from Isaiah 60, verse 10, gives us the builders now. It goes a little further, and it says that the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto them, unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And so we read here, it's not the Jews, but Gentiles that are actually going to be involved with building this under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who officiates in it? Who's going to minister there? And this is where we start piecing together some very important language when we get into Ezekiel's prophecy, and why so many have spent a lot of time in this detailed section of Scripture. Because we're told, in careful analysis of this section, two groups involved in the work of the temple, and it's very specific in the language. The first are the Levites. Now, it's interesting, because if you look at Ezekiel chapter 44, which talks about these two groups, we're told who they are and why they do what it is they do. Now, if you look at Ezekiel 44, verses 10 to 11, and also at verse 13, we're told, "The Levites that are gone away from me when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity." Okay, so there was a problem. There was a problem. They went away, and they shall bear their iniquity. And we're told in verse 11, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering..." Look at the language. We have to pay attention to this language really close. "Ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifices for the people. And they shall stand before them to minister unto them. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place." They're not to enter that middle section, the holy place, "but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." And so that's interesting, because that tells us that, you know, that there's been a problem that has to be rectified. It's not just the throwing away and I'm going to let them come back and return to the work they were doing. There's a bearing of shame that has to be acknowledged, an opportunity to put things right. And so there's a bit of a condition on these services because they went astray from God. They're not allowed in the most holy place as a priest because of their past. This honor is reserved for a different group that's specified in Ezekiel 44 as well. And this is called, or termed, the sons of Zadok. If you look at verses 15 and 16, we see that language very important. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary. So there's a difference right there. One didn't keep the charge, one did keep the charge. When didn't they do it? When the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And there's really no way we can get around those verses. There's no doubt that there's different groups spoken of, just in the language. And you can just look at this chart going through Ezekiel to see the stability between the two groups. If you just look through this chart, on the left is the Levites, and the right is the sons of Zadok. We have one that went astray, and the other that kept the charge. And so we have those that went astray ministering in the sanctuary, having charge to the house, to the gates. The others are told that they can come to the sanctuary, coming right to the table. The Levites slay the sacrifices for the people, whereas the sons of Zadok were told, offer unto Yahweh the fat and the blood. The Levites stand before the people. The sons of Zadok stand before God, before Yahweh, to minister unto Him. The Levites do not come near to any of the holy things, nor to Yahweh, whereas the sons of Zadok come near to minister unto Him. Why? Because they kept the charge of the house and the other didn't. They will keep the charge of the house as the other keep the charge of the altar because of what has happened in the past. And so, there's not enough time for us to go through all the aspects of this, of course, but we see very plainly that Scripture lays out the players and the roles of this administration in the kingdom age. So just carrying on this theme of who will build this third temple, we see that the temple will be a temple for the entire population, those that remain or are left on this earth, as a place to come up to worship. And it's Isaiah chapter 56 that we looked at this evening, and I'm sure we picked up on this from our subject as we went through, is that verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 56, telling us that also the sons of stranger that join themselves to the Lord, so there's a joining happening here, to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And so it makes sense to me to see why he laid out the administration in this way. To show us that those that went astray, what they were allowed to do. And to show those that listened and we're elevated, it has to show an example also for those worshippers that are now coming up to the temple to see what was right and what was wrong in the past. Because Israel is the witness. They have been the witness all throughout history. And so we have an importance here on this ministration. So let's just briefly consider in the time that remains why there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. Like, what's the purpose of building this temple? We've already seen that it will be a central place of worship, so just from that alone, we can understand the importance of gathering and being instructed as the law goes forth out of Zion. But it's a witness as well to the people of Israel. It stands as a witness. What does the temple achieve? Ezekiel 43, verses 10, and actually 10 and 11, says, "Thou son of man," and this should bring our minds back to our opening overhead that talked about the pattern of the tabernacle, that they were to look at the pattern and understand those things that they were seeing, because they all have a meaning. "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern." And here that pattern is the sum. Measure the result. The culmination, if you will, of all the events that have happened in the past, to bring them to this point. Take a look at everything that's happened and see what is now happening. "If they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. And so we see that this pattern is for education for the Israelites as well. It serves that purpose as well. It's an educational process. They are to become ashamed of their iniquities when they see this magnificence, and are they educated on the meaning. Can you just imagine, as all the symbols start clicking, we thought they would cry when they see the hands of the pierced Lord. I think we're going to see more as time goes on. There's an element of being ashamed for the iniquities and going astray. And so we see this educational aspect that's going to be achieved. And really, the absolute, to me, the most important reason for the temple and for anything that God does with the earth and its inhabitants is for His glory to be manifested. It's really to show His covenant has been stable all throughout these years as He's given this covenant. And so we have this east gate in verse 2 and 4 of Ezekiel 43, where we have this glory. Behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and His voice, like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with His glory. And verse 4 tells us that the glory of the Lord now comes into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is towards the east. And it brings our minds back to that wonderful fulfillment spoken of in Numbers 41 and 21 and some other places as well. But truly I live. That's the original. Truly I live. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And so hopefully we've been able to look just briefly at roughly 3,500 or 4,000 years of history of the temple of God in Israel. We hope that we've been able to come across this evening how the worship of the Jews began with the tabernacle in Moses' time. Then Solomon built the first permanent place of worship in Jerusalem. We've looked at that. And both of these were graced with God's glory. However, it left just before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians due to the Jews' iniquities and their wickedness. And then we had a second temple built by Zerubbabel and Joshua, and it paled, as we saw in comparison, with the first. But a promise to be made, or was made, a peace and glory at a future time. Something to look forward to, because if we don't have that vision, as the Proverbs tells us, it says, where there is no vision, the people are made naked, as the original text says, are ashamed. The people are left naked, without a clothing of immortality. We fall apart when we don't have the vision in front of us. We get tied up with things of this world, and we don't look at what's in front of us. We have to keep focused on these things. And that's why I believe the pattern of Revelations is written the way it is, to always circle the events of history with a future vision, to keep our minds focused on these wonderful, wonderful events. And we also went through tonight Herod, who greatly repaired and added to Zerubbabel's temple. And again, that temple destroyed by the Romans. And we looked at how at present, we now see this increasing zealous movement to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, to reinstate the Levites as priests in an attempt to prepare the coming of the Messiah. But it's in vain, because a great destruction has yet to occur in Jerusalem. We can't get around that in Scripture, brothers and sisters and young people. We have to keep our minds in the Word so we know what's going to happen, when it will, to some degree. And we saw, however, even though all those things happen, that it's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be in charge of the rebuilding of this temple at His return to the earth. It's this temple that is built for Israel to repent of their iniquities and for all the nations to come up and to worship God. It's going to be more glorious than anything that's ever come before. And that is the ultimate purpose of God, not only in the construction of the temple, but in the whole reason behind Jesus Christ's return in the kingdom of God, is that He will be glorified in all the earth. And so we pray that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ will be soon, that we can look forward to the time when the temple will be built in Jerusalem, and that His name will be a praise in all the earth. Thank you.